Good morning. As you already know, Pastor's away, Brother Darling's away, Brother Sadek's away, pretty much everyone's away, so you're stuck with me. It's kind of nice, as I heard, you know, Pastor asked me, this is my first time preaching a Sunday morning, and usually Sunday morning is really packed, and so I was getting really nervous just thinking about it. The more people, the worse it gets. Then I started hearing, hey, the Mexico trip's going to be gone. There are other people that are gone down at Brother Stevens. And, you know, hey, half the church is gone, so I don't have to worry about it. It's like a Sunday night. So I'm trying to relax. Philippians chapter 3. One year ago, we presented our work here, and I preached on the importance of the gospel. And so it's kind of neat. One year ago, I ended up here. I'm one year later. And again, I'm going to bring the gospel to you this morning, maybe in another different light. But in Philippians chapter 3, let's start at verse number 3. Says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And a lot of people have confidence in the flesh. Just Christians, I mean, that just think, you know, I'm a better Christian than you, and I'm better than this, and I have confidence in what I can do, and how I do it, and all those things. And Paul, in the next few verses here, is going to speak as a fool. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul's going to say here, if you think you're a pretty good Christian and you're better than so-and-so, Paul says, I'm going to tell you I'm better than you. Okay? But he's going to speak as a fool. And you're going to see where he goes at the end, of course. And he says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He would kill people if they didn't believe what he believed. I mean, he went all the way. He wasn't, I'm better than you. He went so far as if you did not believe what I believe, I am going to put you in jail and have you executed. That's Paul. He was very zealous. So, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He wasn't sinless, but if you looked at Paul, you couldn't find something from the law that would blame him. He lived his life that way. Okay? But look what he says about that. He's speaking as a fool. And then in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So all those things that he could have confidence in the flesh, he says, my confidence is dung. That flesh and what that is, I want Christ. I don't want my boasting anymore. And so he gives it up and loses it to suffer and take a servant's place. And he wants this excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. So he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I believe Paul probably wouldn't want you to be like, man, Paul was so great. He doesn't want that. He wants you to say, Jesus was so great. That was his desire. He didn't want to be found with his righteousness, even though Paul did a lot of righteous things through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I mean, Paul was a good Christian, right? But Paul said, I want that to look like dung so you can see Christ. Don't look at me. He didn't have confidence in Paul. Paul was a crazy man. I mean, you know, he looked terrible. He was probably all bent over. What the Bible says about his form and what he looked like, people didn't appreciate him. But something came out of him when he opened up his mouth. And it was a power. Now look at this in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Let's pray. Now, Father, again, I do thank you for the privilege to preach about your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd lift him up and magnify him in our eyes this morning. I pray you'd be with Pastor as he's out in Michigan, and that you would bless the services there and fill him with your Spirit and to preach with power. And Lord, folks down in Mexico, that you would also be with them and just strengthen them, Lord, through all the trials they'll go through and the things they'll face. I pray you'd help them, give them grace in facing it. But Lord, I pray that power would come through, so that that power of the Word of God would go forth and be glorified. And Lord, that some folks, especially with the fears that are going on in the world right now, that they would be searching and looking for something, and Lord, to be able to find it in Jesus Christ. So I pray you'd give them that good news of the gospel, fill them with it, and help some souls to get saved. Bless their labors down there, and fill them, Lord, just with your Spirit, and Lord, zeal and rejoicing. And Lord, pray, Lord, for us here this morning, that you'd help us just looking at your Son again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title is The Excellent Knowledge. And Paul, he likes this. The resurrection, he says first, he says, I may know him. This is our text this morning. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. I don't know if you think much about the resurrection. The first point here we got is a forgotten victory. If you are thinking about the gospel much, you think about Calvary a lot. It is a big part. The resurrection is just a small part in the amount of details given. Calvary and Gethsemane and the amount of suffering, the Bible fills up a lot of pages about that. And so the resurrection often just goes unnoticed. It gets forgotten a lot, even if you do think about Calvary. A year ago, I preached on the importance of the gospel. I spent a lot of time on just the death of him and just how we forget the gospel in general. But if we forget the resurrection, we forget a very important part. The resurrection is the victory. It's the victory. It's the good news. The death is not the victory. The death is not the good news. The resurrection is the victory. The resurrection is where he pops up out of death. That's where the disciples, you know, they're walking around the road and they're just distressed. Hey, we thought he was going to save us and now he's dead. But man, when he came up from the dead, bang. Victory, victory. I'm sure those disciples were jumping around for joy once it finally soaked in a little bit. After the shock and the amazement of someone coming up from the dead, like Jesus did. Romans 1 says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Why? That verse says, by the resurrection of the dead. From the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. That is what gives him that power. It shows that power that Jesus Christ had. There he is. He's hanging on the cross. He's dying for your sins. How do you know he's dying for your sins? How do you know there's power in the blood? Well, that's the resurrection. It shows that. Hebrews says he is made after the power of an endless life. That is what the victory is, an endless life coming up, a life that cannot be held down. Jesus Christ, the devil, took everything he had and tried to nail him down in that grave and hold him down there, and death hold his arms around him, and bang, he broke it right out. There was a Canadian author, William D. Matheson, in My Grandfather's War. He tells of a veteran who was walking down the streets and he had a sleeve, just an empty sleeve hanging. And a guy walked by and said, hey, I noticed the loss of your arm. That guy says, loss of my arm. You say loss, it's like I misplaced it and I don't know where it is. He said, I didn't lose my arm. I gave my arm. He's a veteran. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He gave himself. Jesus said, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. Those Roman soldiers and all their strength and power of those big strong men, they couldn't kill Jesus Christ. I know that because in the next part of the verse he says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. He took it again. He came up from the grave, so I know he laid it down. Crucifixion, they say, most people don't make it through as far as what he went through. And Jesus Christ went through the worst crucifixion, I believe, than any other man. Because we'll look at verses later. But the crucifixion that he went through, most men, the amount of torturing and suffering that he went through, most men don't make it as far as he made it. And I believe Jesus Christ made it as far as he needed it to. And when he finished what he finished, then he said, okay, I can die now. He gave up his life. And he let it go. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. The devil didn't kill him. Death didn't kill him. He said, I lay it down to myself. He has that power. That's some power. Now, Paul says, I want to know this power. The power of the resurrection. You think of Moses. Here's Moses. He died, and we learn later on that the archangel, Michael, came down, and, you know, he didn't dispute with the devil, but it took an archangel to get Moses up from the grave. You think about others. I'm having mind blank, so here I'm looking. Remember, think of the widow's son. That Elijah went and had to lay on and do the whole CPR, put his mouth on their mouth, stretch him on himself and all that to bring him back to life. Nobody did that for Jesus. Nobody came into his grave. No archangel came down and said, hey, we're going to take this body and get it up. You think of that fiery chariot that came for Elijah. There was no fiery chariot for Jesus. Jesus came up of his own power. That is the power he had. He didn't have to, nobody had to go up to Jesus' grave and say, Jesus, come forth. No, because he was the one who had the power. He's the one who has the endless life in the grave, and he comes out. No one had to say, made arise, like he did to others. He rose several other people, but the power is when he rose himself. That is the power, never to die again. He's not dead like the Catholics, how they sacrifice him over and over every week. He's not dead on the cross. They keep him dead. They don't want a risen, resurrected Savior because that is where you're going to find the power. They want to keep him dead. You have the popes who all claim, you know, they speak ex cathedra, and they speak for Christ. But where are they all today? They're dead. Where's Muhammad? who said Jesus was born under a palm tree and died at the age of 120 in Kashmir, India. Where's Muhammad? He's dead. Jesus isn't dead. You're not going to find him in his grave. It's empty. Jesus is alive. Buddha, Krishna. Krishna is a Hindu god, if you don't know. He claimed John 6:47. If you believe on me, I'll give you everlasting life. He claimed Revelation 22:13 and others. Krishna, where's he? He's in the grave. Where's Brahma? Brahma's another Hindu god. Where's he? He took credit for Genesis 1. The creator of the universe. Where is he? He's dead. Where's Jesus Christ? He's alive. Victory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ can't be refuted by any sane man. And you look into it and what he did, and just study the Bible, and the Bible statistics, if all of this is right, which you can't find it wrong, if all this is right, and you go and look and study Jericho and study archaeology and study what's gone and what's happened and study history, pick up a world atlas, pick up whatever you need to study, you're going to find this thing's true. It's proven true. And all the history and everything that happens and all the prophecy in it, all that happens, if all that is true, well then the resurrection is true. Over 500 people saw him. 500 witnesses. That's a good proof. Just look at the crops. Look at the trees. Every winter they die. They come back to life. Paul said to Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Why is that incredible? You take this little seed and you plant it in the ground, and that thing's as dead as can be. And here it comes, just springing up into this big old plant or tree or wherever you put. How does that happen? Jesus says, you better pay attention. Don't be an atheist. It's going to come up. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Come over to Ephesians, back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. You're yet in your sins if Christ is not raised from the dead. That resurrection is what gives you the victory. It is what gives you the power. That's where the power is found. It's the defeat. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ready? That's what we want to know. We want to know him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We want to learn that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. We'll look at that later. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Exceeding greatness of his power. Well, what in the world is that exceeding greatness of his power? Let's keep reading. According to the working of his mighty power. What's that power? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That exceeding great power is to usward. It's amazing. You know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I mean, that's just like almost an understatement. You have that power that Jesus Christ had, the power to create all things. Look, let's keep reading. I think that's in later. I'm thinking of a later. But look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Not just a little above. Far above. And every name that is named, far above. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We could keep going on and on, but that power is toward. He wants to give it to you. That tremendous power of victory, if you will believe the gospel, will come inside you. And that power is incredible. We'll look more as we go on, but think of the Battle of Waterloo. Before we move on, it occurred in the mainland of Europe on June 18th. We had Napoleon and a couple different forces, including England. And there's an interesting story about how the news of the defeat of Napoleon reached England. And the first thing is that the news was carried by a ship to get to the coast of England. And from then, they used flags and different things to get it to London. Well, in London, on top of this big tower, they started spelling out with these flags the victory. And General Wellington was the general that was fighting against Napoleon and defeated him. And so the flags start signaling out, and it said, "Wellington defeated." And at that point, a heavy fog rolled in. And nobody saw anything of the rest of the message. And everybody started, just sorrow filling their heart. They thought General Wellington was defeated, a major battle that they defeated Napoleon. It was a victory. But boy, they were sad. News started spreading like wildfire that Wellington was defeated. And it took a little while, and that fog eventually blew away, and the people looked back up at that message, and all of a sudden they noticed, hey, there's some more flags there. And it said, "Wellington defeated the enemy." And that sorrow turned into joy, and they started jumping and shouting and rejoicing. Why? Because there was a victory. Jesus Christ gives you victory when he rose from the dead. Most of this world doesn't have victory. They don't know what it's like to have victory. I remember the day when I got victory over music. Oh, man. Oh, that was a battle. I mean, that was a long, drawn-out battle trying to get out that worldly music. Man, when I finally got that victory, I still think about it. I still get excited about it. You think about the victory just that he gives you over sin. But you think about the victory that he gives you over death. I'm never going to die. You say, "Well, I'm looking forward to death." No, I'm not. Because I'm not going to die. If I fall, as soon as I fall, I'm already in with the Lord before I hit the ground. I'm not going to die. I know it's a scary thing. Your body is lacking oxygen and all the things in your body are sending pain. That, hey, I'm dying. But hey, you're not dying. You're just going to be with the Lord. It's a victory. The wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. That grave, bury me, burn me, destroy me, crush me into a little, I don't care what you do with me. Because I ain't not going to be here. I'm going to have a new body that has power running through its veins of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's a power that I can hardly explain, do justice to. The Bible says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." You want eternal life? It's a free gift. He gives it out, that power where you never have to worry about death, you never have to worry about the grave. And boy, you never have to worry about hell. It's victory. It's defeated. It's done deal. The devil cannot keep you down. All the sin in the world that you've committed cannot defeat you because he defeated it already. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. It's a power. It's such a power that in Revelation he says that he, you know, the part in first resurrection, the second death hath no power. There's no power from death. He can't get you. Why? Because the power of the resurrection is far above death's power. He can't get you. Look at Mark chapter 2. Come back to Mark and show you just this power involved in this resurrection. Mark chapter 2. Jesus did different things to show his power. Well, look at verse number 7 in Mark chapter 2. Here the scribes are reasoning in their hearts, and he says, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" There's their question. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy," there's a lame man, he's sick, he's broken in his feet, his legs, "thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? Which one's harder? To say, "Take up your bed and walk," is going to be a lot harder. Because if he doesn't take up his bed and walk, you know you had no power. But if you say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," well, are they? Or are they not? How do you know if they're forgiven you or not? But he goes on, he says this, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." I want you to know I can forgive your sins, and I'm going to show it by rising this guy up off his bed. He's going to show it by the resurrection, rising up. So he says in verse 8, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Right? Who raises from the dead? Nobody. Why? Because death is stronger than all of us. But not Jesus. He came up from the dead. See, Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. That power to get him up and to give him life, to get through eternity, to not care about this present physical. Everything in our minds is just physical, immediate. That endless life running through our veins. It's in there right now. Even though I'm going to die eventually if the Lord doesn't come back. But he was raised again for our justification. That justification, you know, the power in the blood justifies us. But it's the resurrection that shows you that that blood has the power that he said it had. That blood is God's blood. Why? Because he came up from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection. So, if the Spirit of Jesus dwell in you, death has no power over you. If he rose himself, you can trust him that he'll raise you from the dead. Look at Mark chapter 12. People get confused here, and they're looking at him, and they don't understand things, which that's just human. I mean, what do we understand of God? It's hard to understand things of God, and he tries to teach you, and you just feel as dumb as a box of rocks when he tries to teach you and give her understanding. But look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. Here's another example of the Sadducees. And they say there is no resurrection. So they're going to come to Jesus about this. And in verse number 20, they're going to give this case, which has never happened on the face of this earth and never will happen on the face of this earth. But they're going to exaggerate this case to try and make this big thing to try and stump Jesus and say there's no resurrection. Verse 20, he says there were seven brethren. The Sadducees say that. And the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Okay? That doesn't happen. Don't worry about that. Okay, but they're trying to get them. And so in the verse 23, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And here goes Jesus. He says, you don't know nothing. You don't know the power of God, right? He says, Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures? Don't we want to know him? To know him, you got to know the scriptures. And it says here, neither the power of God. They're talking about the resurrection. So he says, you're talking about the resurrection here, but you don't understand the resurrection. You don't understand the power involved in the resurrection. See, in the resurrection, you don't come up and live your life just like you do here. If you're resurrected and your life is just like the life you got right now, you can keep it. I don't want it. See, I don't know what the angels do up there. We know a little bit about angels, not a whole lot. What do they do with all their time? I mean, they don't have a wife, so what do they do? You know, you go into it and here's those things, you know, just what's out in the future, what do they say about it? There's nothing they say about what they're doing in there except praising Jesus Christ. And so it's like, okay, are they just praising Jesus Christ for all eternity and they have nothing else to do? And hey, that's a great thing, but I do think they have other things to do. I think they have things going on up there, and they have jobs and different things that they have. Just like Adam in a perfect situation, he had work to do. And it wasn't a problem for him. He was in a perfect body, no sin, perfect environment and world and all those things. But anyway, he says, you don't understand. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Hey, when you resurrect, the power going through your body at that point and the things that you do, it's not like down here. The hardships that you go through, the crippled bodies that you face, and the stuff that you go through, and the stupid things that you do, hey, they're gone. All that sin is gone. The power of the resurrection is there is no more sin. It's victory with no sin, no hardship, no death, no sorrow, no tears, no crying. The resurrection is the victory for all eternity for us. That's the power of God. They don't understand what it's going to be like. And I don't understand a lot what it's going to be like. I just know it's going to be a lot better than I know what it's going to be, better than I thought it was going to be. And boy, I'm looking forward to meeting him. And that power just of Jesus Christ in me, being able to live for him in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit with no more flesh, no more sin, no more clouded, distracted thoughts and just all the filth of the world, all the nastiness that's just happening through life, gone. Pure holiness. Peace, joy, love, power. That's the resurrection. A Christian who always had a secret dread of dying frequently prayed to be released from this disturbing fear. Finally, one night, she was passing by a graveyard and she saw a little girl walking into the gate. And she is like, hey, girl, aren't you afraid to go into that graveyard? And that little girl turned around and said, afraid? My home's just on the other side. And that lady got the victory. She said, hey, just on the other side of death is my home. My home's not here. There's nothing to fear in the graveyard. It's just passing over to my home. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I keep showing you some of this power. Paul wanted to know the power of his resurrection. The more you study it, the more you'll find of the power of the resurrection. It's what gives you your power to be able to live for him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, Jesus Christ, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. It's eternal life. The resurrection is what completes the gospel. To think about Calvary and the death without the resurrection is 100% dead. Just death. The resurrection is what gives life to that gospel. It's what gives it the power. See, Paul wanted to know how to live a victorious Christian life. He wanted to have victory in this life, and he wanted that death to work in him, but he also wanted that life to work in him. He wanted that power of God to work in him so that he could go through and preach with power, that he could live without sinning, that he could praise God without defiling, just with his heart and lips and mouth. You know, my unclean lips, Isaiah says. He wanted victory. In Romans 7, we won't go there, talks about that fruit. That resurrection is what gives you that power to be able to bear fruit for him. Look at Colossians. I decided to go to this verse instead of Romans. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Should be a familiar verse. I always sign my Bibles with Colossians 1:10 here. But in verse 9 it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Well, what's the knowledge of his will? You find it in verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." That's what he wants for you. Walk worthy of him unto all pleasing. "Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Okay, that's his will for you. That's what he wants you to do. That's what Paul is praying for them that they would accomplish. How are they going to accomplish that? Look at verse 11. "Strengthened with all might." You need some strength to be able to bear fruit for God. Because it's not you bearing fruit. It's like that branch in John chapter 15. That branch is attached to a vine. And that branch is getting all its nutrients and energy and whatever it needs from that vine. That vine pushes out and produces what that branch needs to bear fruit on that branch. But that branch can't bear fruit all by itself. You break off that branch is just as dead as can be. Nothing it can do. Take that branch, break it off, plant it in the ground. Sorry. It's done. It's dead. But that branch on that vine can bear fruit. That branch is what God can use to produce that fruit. Well, how does he do it? He says, "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power." It's the resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection that can bear fruit through you. It gives you the new life to be able to live pleasing to him. To be able to walk worthy. You could not do it without the power of the resurrection. That is the power of the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 4. Page turn here. It's also power of the bold witness, to be able to speak up for Christ. You'll find it in multiple places. I just got a couple of examples. This is the last one. We'll move on. But look at Acts chapter 4, verse 33. and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great power. So how do you have a bold witness by the power that's in here? The power of the resurrection. And you know what you can do? Tell others about that power. See, other people have all kinds of things in their life that they're trusting in and have, but they don't have a risen Savior. They may have a dead prophet. They may have a dead, you know, this person or that person who supposedly died, and I know Jesus Christ died for us, and they never had that. But one thing they don't have is the resurrection, for sure. No, they cannot produce that. The devil in all his religion and cults cannot produce anything living. They can't make something alive that's dead. And Jesus Christ did. Think about this Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, in 1855. He led a Boston shoe clerk to Christ. The clerk, Dwight L. Moody, became an evangelist. In England, in 1879, Moody awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, a pastor of a small church. Meyer, preaching to an American college campus, led to Christ a student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Yeah, hopefully some of these names sound familiar to you. Chapman, engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player, Billy Sunday, to do evangelistic work. Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another evangelistic campaign, bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. During Ham's revival, a young man named Billy Graham heard the gospel and yielded his life to Christ. Only eternity will reveal the tremendous impact of that one Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball. What is that? That's power of the resurrection spreading through. Someone telling someone else, hey, I don't like telling people just as much as you. There's something in my flesh that doesn't want to tell, but there's a power inside that needs to go out and tell them. Is dying to get out and tell them. Tell people about the victory that's found in the power of Christ. Because it's the exciting part. The cross is the motivational part. The cross is what shows you his love that for you and his willingness to die for you. But the resurrection is the power over all death and hell. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Paul continues on. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to briefly look a little bit here at the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I call this the foreign fellowship. People don't want this fellowship. It's foreign to them. Suffering? What is that? But the Lord has made a special fellowship. And he invites you. If you want to join, it's a special fellowship for those who want to know him. But it is, it's a foreign fellowship to most. They don't want to know it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, you should have this well down in some form if you've been saved for a while. Who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, if you start thinking about the fellowship of his sufferings, just think about him entering the world. How he entered the world. Here's the Son of God, the creator of the world, the universe, you and I, the one who holds all things together. And here he comes into this world, not with, you know, trumpets and fanfare and castles and knights and everybody at his birth, but he comes into this world in a manger. The Bible says he has no comeliness or beauty that we should desire him. Like, the Son of God? It's like, wow. Okay, here he comes. He has no reputation. And then on top of that, he takes upon him the form of a servant. Whew. God. And he goes all the way down to the bottom. The bottom of the barrel, he comes in, some shepherds come to his birth. Grandpa and grandma probably aren't even there. The whole family get together, the whole showers, you know, and the presents, they don't come later until the wise men bring the presents. But anyway, he's born, he lives up, grows up in a carpenter's family, of all places. And here's the king of Israel, and they're looking like, who is this guy? Now, he doesn't make sense to the world. They don't understand because he has a fellowship of suffering. He's building a fellowship of suffering, and God wanted to know what it's like to suffer so that he could help you, so that he could know what you go through, because God's never gone through suffering. Here, Jesus Christ, he's down, God manifest in the flesh, tired and weary. How does that happen? Hey, don't you get tired and weary? Doesn't it wear you out? And, you know, you don't get weary in well-doing. You do well-doing and it wears you down. That's what he did. He got tired and weary and worn out. He got thirsty and hungry. He was cold and homeless. He was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? He was building a fellowship. And Paul says, I want to know that fellowship. I want to know it. Jesus Christ was tempted and tried by the devil, which is a great thing. We won't go into detail of it. He was tried by the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. He was hated by many. He was unbelieved by the majority. He ministered to very few people. To how many people? You look at the life of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. That was it. He didn't spend a long time ministering. It was a 3.5 year time frame that he worked in, and he was in a small area. And you think of the whole world? No, just a small little area. He was then misunderstood by most of those who did believe. And he did it on purpose, spoke in parable form, and the people scratched their heads. And he said, you know, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They couldn't understand spiritual things. Just like we have hard times. Thankfully, with the Bible, we do understand a little bit more. I don't know how much we understand, how much more there is to understand. But many attempts were made on his life through his ministry. You keep reading in Philippians 2. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. God Almighty humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, you notice I didn't read verse 5. Generally, people read verse 5. I want you to go back and read verse 5 now. Because this suffering that he went through is something you can go through. I bring to you, Jesus Christ does not ask you to go to the cross and face the sin of the whole world. When you think of Calvary and suffering and fellowshipping with his suffering, Jesus Christ is not going to ask you to take on death and hell. He did it already. He gave you the victory. The fellowship of suffering is not being whipped to the inch of your life and being nailed to the cross, even like Paul, stoned and shipwrecked. Paul was a special example. Through all those specific things, the suffering that God wants you to go through is not what most people think. And we'll keep seeing it as we go on here. But Jesus Christ, you remember he went to the garden. And he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He went through some serious suffering. His sweat was as were great drops of blood. In the garden, he faced the hardest prayer anyone can face. And there's some suffering right there. I know I may look at things a little different in different applications, but to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's dying with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where he got the victory. When he went down, he said, all right, not what my flesh wants. He did not want to take that cup of the wrath of God. He said it in Matthew. You go read it. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's where his suffering was happening. See, Jesus Christ has different crosses for each of us to bear. And it's not a cross of being nailed up on a tree. It's not a cross necessarily of being whipped or even imprisoned, although you may face that cross. You may face this or that cross coming. Things are going to get worse. Hey, just cheer up. This year wasn't so bad. It's just getting closer to the Lord coming back. That's all it is. You know, you should expect things to get worse and worse because the Bible told you things are going to get worse and worse. Don't worry, they'll take all your money. Don't worry about it. They'll get all your guns. Hey, it's okay. Your guns aren't going to protect you from death. He will. Don't worry about what's going to happen. Your freedoms, don't worry about them. They're going to go away. Go vote and they're still going to go away. They're going to disappear. Why? Because the Bible tells you what's coming ahead. The Bible tells you it's going to get worse and worse. Why would you fear and worry and, oh, things are so bad? They're not bad yet. But they're getting worse and worse. That's a side note. Back to here. But Jesus Christ, he became sin for the whole world. He went through a suffering that he's not going to ask you to go through. And I want you to make that clear. What he suffered on the cross is not the same suffering he's going to ask you to go through. But he is going to ask you to suffer in similar ways. He's an example for us of how he suffered. I wrote down a whole bunch of prophecies of what he went through in his suffering. In Job, it talks about how he was spit in the face and he is a brother to dragons. Psalm 18, the sorrows of death and hell compassed him. Psalm 22, a familiar one, he was forsaken, became a worm, he was despised, he was laughed at, scorned, ridiculed, attacked by devils. The bones were popped out of joint, his thirst was parched. In Psalm 55, his heart was pain. The terrors of death and horror overwhelmed him. In Psalm 69, the mire and floods overflow him, just like a man drowning. It's the death coming over him. He was hated without a cause, reproach, shame, a broken heart, no comfort or pity. Those are just a few prophecies. Come to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus Christ went through some horrible suffering. And he suffered for you. And he suffered in a way greater than he'll ever ask you to suffer. He will not ask you to suffer the same way he suffered. Because there's not the same gravity at stake for what he went through. And he knows, hey, you're not up for the challenge. He knows that. He knows you're not up for facing the devil like he did. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. Here he is. He's a servant. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. He served, neither turned away back. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. In verse 7 and 8, it talks about the adversary that he faced and the devil and the face-off that he had with him and the implications we could go through him suffering with that. But keep moving on. Look at chapter 52. And verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Later on. But look at verse 14. As many as were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form
more than the sons of men. I believe what Jesus Christ went through was more than any man ever went through. From that verse right there. He was marred. His visage, you couldn't tell. He says, I'm a worm. I believe if you looked at him, is that a man? Or that looks more like a worm up there. I believe it. That's literally. He looked so bad. And if you think about what he went through, a normal man wouldn't be able to take it. But he took it and was able to because he had power to take his life back and power to lay his life down. See, you can do all you want, but I'm not going to die until I'm ready, good and ready to die. And he let him do it, and he let him have a whack at him. In chapter 53, he's despised, rejected, oppressed, afflicted, bruised. He didn't get a trial. He was made a criminal. His soul is in travail. His soul was made an offering for sin. You can go on and on, the suffering that he went through. I just think a little bit about this. Roman crucifixion, one of the most painful and disgraceful methods of capital punishment. After they were beaten and tortured, and his visage and marred and the crown of thorns, we can't go through it all, but the crucifixion was so horrible because of how long and drawn out the process was. It was a horrible manner of execution. The Jewish historian Josephus, he witnessed live executions, crucifixions. And he said it was, in his terms, this is what he said, he called it the most wretched of deaths. So before nailing the victim, they give him the gall and vinegar. The soldiers would often dislocate soldiers by using his foot, popping a soldier's arm out and dislocating it just to add more pain. They would put the wooden planks on there, usually a lot for the footrest. And that was just to prolong the suffering. It was to make it so he could keep alive long enough. And they would large nails, about 5 to 7 inches, some say, hammered into the heel bone and wrists. And just to think about it, you ever hit your funny bone? And you get that spindling spine going up all the way into your fingers? That one right comes right up through that center right there. And that's what they hit, that nerve right there. And there's an equivalent one in your foot. You don't find it very often, but the nail finds it real good. So unsupported, that victim would hang entirely from nail-pierced wrists, which severely restricting breathing and circulation. Every breath is just pulse after pulse of pain. So the way they nailed you, it made it impossible to lock your joints. And Jesus' joints, we know his joints were out of place. And the way that your arms are up and hanging, you can't get breath. So you're constantly using your muscles to hold yourself up. If you don't, you suffocate faster. And as life goes, even though you want to die, your body just won't let you die. And so it keeps fighting and it keeps pulling. And every time you lift yourself up with your thigh muscles against that nail, you lift yourself up with those thigh muscles, it rotates your wrists. And again, just adding extra pain to those nerves and sending pain and pain to the body. But the way you suffocate faster due to the way your arms are angled. The way that your arms are angled, it won't allow your chest to really expand so you can intake oxygen. So when the victim, though I already said that, after a short while, soreness and cramping sets in because he's using his muscles all the time. He's using his muscles, and you end up switching, you know, where you put the weight. Your thigh muscles, it's just a grueling, torturous pain. Soreness and cramping and trying to live, but you want to die and you can't live, and just pain shooting from all these places. As you're going up and down, your back is scraping against the cross.
And the crucified person struggles to get air. The lack of oxygen in the blood would damage his body tissues and blood vessels. That in turn would allow fluid to diffuse out of the blood into the tissues. Because the body can't get oxygen, the blood just starts diffusing. And it starts going into the lungs and the heart sac. And that's why they think when they pierced his side, blood and water comes out. Is because that blood just starts restricting and the way you're hanging. The lungs would stiffen and the pressure around the heart would make it more difficult to pump. So the decreased oxygen also damages the heart muscles, which can cause cardiac arrest. Obviously not for Jesus, but it was an agonizing death. So the natural way for our vital organs to receive oxygen is through the flow of blood. So the whole point is to restrict oxygen through the whole body. And then all your vital organs, when they stop getting the oxygen they need, the body responds by sending pain to your brain, sending pain throughout your whole body. And so that is, your whole body starts shooting out pain because it's not getting enough oxygen. It's getting enough to stay alive. But it's slowly just the pain just immensely getting worse and worse. It was a very agonizing death. The stationary arms and legs combined with gravity's work of pulling the blood downwards prevents those vital organs from receiving the proper flow of oxygen. And so people don't like to hear or think about real suffering. But that's the fellowship. That's the think about it. Think about what he went through. The suffering that he asked you to go through, I'll just end here. I won't go any farther. But the suffering that he asked you to go through, it's not going to be as bad as what he went through. And you know a lot of the other verses you could go to and find that he's an example of suffering for us. And his example is not to go to a cross and nail yourself up. His example is to do no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he's reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. His example for you is not to go through and just, okay, I'm going to endure suffering. Jesus Christ didn't go to the Romans and say, here I am. He didn't give himself up. He went to the garden. He wasn't looking for the Romans. He knew they would come and meet him. But he's not looking for torture. But you can suffer with him, the fellowship of his sufferings. And as you die to self, and that power of Jesus Christ can live through you and bear fruit, you can be made conformable to his death. Now let's pray. Now, Father, do...